We will turn to the chapter we have been reading. We will know now that for some little while we have been meditating on this prophecy, just going on steadily through the book of Ezekiel. There are some parts of the Bible more frequently left aside by God's people than other parts of Scripture. The book of Ezekiel is one of the neglected parts of the Bible, and because there are certain figures, certain symbols, sometimes parables, sometimes strange things in the book of Ezekiel, many Christians have concluded there isn't very much in the way of edification, not very much in the way of a direct word from the Lord for my soul. But I do believe that in past Lord's days, we have found out just how mistaken we are, if we have that notion. We're turning now to Ezekiel chapter 19. We're going to ask for the help of the Lord. We're going to pray for the Lord to work, for the Lord to speak to our own souls. And so I would ask you to pray, Lord, speak to me. Our Father, hear this our prayer. It is time for Thee to work. We're living in evil days. We ask Thee to stir our own hearts. Build us up in our most holy faith. We thank Thee for the love of the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee. We have been singing of the One who is a friend. Friend who sticketh closer than a brother. We have also been singing of Him as the coming King, the Lion of Judah. He who can break every chain, who can set the captive free, whose ministry, whose influence, whose word has been such a blessing and encouragement. O Lord, delight our hearts this day. Thrill our souls. May we sit down at Jesus' feet. Open our eyes, Lord. We pray that instead of beholding the externals of life, we may look this day upon the beautiful face of God's dear Son. Give us a sight of the Savior. Lord, melt these hearts of ours. Oh, Lord, melt our hearts until brokenly we confess at Jesus' feet that we love Him, that He has loved us, that we desire to be His, holy His, that we want now with what we have left in life to burn out for the Lord, to be holy His, to follow the Lord fully, to please Him, to have at the end of days that voice from heaven saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us to love Thee more. Lord, help us to praise Thee. Fill our hearts with Thy joy and our tongues. Oh, employ them in the singing of the Lord's song. Grant this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two pictures in the chapter. Two pictures that are very clearly drawn. There's the picture of the lioness. There is the picture of the vine. Both pictures carry the same sort of message. It's not a very pleasant message to contemplate. For as you'll see looking at verse 1, this message partakes of the character of a lamentation. Take thou up a lamentation. We can see to whom the message is directed. This message is particularly directed at the princes of Judah. Men who should be among the best of the people, who should be to the fore in the things of God. But there's lamentation instead of praise. Again, the very last line of the chapter, looking at verse 14 there, how strongly emphasized is the truth that we have been indicating. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. This leaves us with the conclusion that instead of having something, in the way of prayers for the princes of Judah, we can only lament. We can only begin to mourn because of the sad state of affairs which is shortly to be made known unto us. Now the chapter begins with a question. A question is oftentimes asked to promote interest. When anyone asks a question, right away all our powers of concentration are gathered in order to focus on the question. And we must get the answer. The question is, what is thy mother? Now it's here that the parable may leave us a little bit behind. I may explain that in Old Testament language, a city is regarded as a mother. The city of Jerusalem is looked on as a mother in Israel. And this city, like a mother, has produced its kings, who in the past have reigned over the house of Judah. You can see that we're talking about kings. There is mentioned, first of all, in verse 1 of the princes of Israel, and away there at the end, in verse 14, you can see mention of a scepter to rule. So we're talking about men in leadership. We're talking about people to the fore in the society of Ezekiel's day. We're saying that it's part of the Hebrew culture to refer to a city as a mother. So while we Gentiles would find verse 2 a bit puzzling to a Hebrew reader, it's just commonplace to talk about the city being a mother. You may remember reading in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, when Paul begins to proceed along these lines, he says there, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And that's the very same thing. The apostle is saying it's part of her culture to look on a city as a mother in Israel. And all the inhabitants of the city are like her children. And those walls of the city are like the mother's arms. And she will gather us unto herself, and we will be safe in her care. The mother provides for her children. She looks after their necessities. And these cities, these important cities in the land of Israel, are just like mothers. Thus, in the book of the Song of Solomon, you read of the daughters of Jerusalem. You will read on the other side of the coin of that monstrous city, the city of the Antichrist. And the scripture says of great Babylon, this city is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Then when you get a question like this, what is thy mother? You're thinking of a city. The lion, of course, has the stamp of royalty upon him. And consequently, this message being directed to the princes of Israel, we're talking about the kings. Kings who, in the recent past, have risen up to sit on the throne of David. These ought to be men of character. They should be men of God. They should have the stamp of God on them. These men with the scepter of authority in their fist should be leading the nation in the right fashion. It is their calling. It is their duty to turn the nation unto God. When therefore the prophet begins a lamentation, we can be sure these men have failed in their calling. Let's now think more particularly, since we've given the introduction to the chapter, on the contents of the message. We're saying Jerusalem is, as a city, looked on as a mother in Israel. Well, the emblem of Judah from ancient time is the lion. We have been singing the words just now, the lion of Judah shall break every chain. Where these leaders in the house of Judah have abysmally failed, God, in the book of Ezekiel, promises another to come, born in David's line. And his name is the Lion of Judah. And where these men have so terribly failed, the Lion of Judah shall break every chain. I say, the emblem of the tribe of Judah from ancient times is the lion. And consequently, when it is said here, what is thy mother? The capital city in the land of Judah. Thy mother is a lioness. One of the names for Jerusalem in the Bible, and this may surprise you, one of the names for Jerusalem in the Bible is the lion. And consequently, we're talking about Jerusalem. What is thy mother? What is this city? Isn't her name a lion? Isn't this city the capital of the whole territory of Judah, whose emblem is a lion? And every king who sits on David's throne should rise up like a lion for terror against all ungodliness. Oh, the lion bears the imprint of royalty. The stamp of the king is about him. This first parable has its application chiefly in the past. The first parable is about the lioness. She brings up these little cubs. She has one, it says, verse 3, it became a young lion. We're talking about one of the kings in recent times. One of the kings of Judah. His name is Jehoahaz, and he has the ignominy of being the first king of Judah, taken into captivity for life. He is taken in chains, verse 4 says, into the land of Egypt. And that happened. The people to whom Ezekiel ministers will know that full well. They can identify the king right away. They can call him by his name. And they can say, this man, for some of us were alive when he reigned in Jerusalem. This man was taken alive by Pharaoh's army, carried away in chains, led into a life of captivity in the land of Egypt. They can identify him. Then there is another. Verses 5 and 6. Jehoiakim is his name. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He's taken as a captive. The parable says in verse 9, they brought him to the king of Babylon in chains. The intention there being to take him away to Babylon. Members of the same family, one of the kings, transported to Egypt as a captive, never, never to be allowed back to the land of Israel. He's away to the west and to the south. And as for Jehoiakim, the second of the lion cubs, so to speak, the second king in this parable, he's transported in chains with the intention of taking him away to the east, to Babylon, to take him there for life. This is the thought. Although personally I believe he died on the way. But the intention was to take him to Babylon, put him in chains, to keep him there as a captive for the rest of his days. And in all of this, the hopes of the nation, as verse 5 puts it, the hopes of the nation are said to be lost. Jerusalem had waited and waited. Waited for deliverance. Waited, for example, for Pharaoh to come and save them from Nebuchadnezzar. They had waited in vain. Jerusalem had waited for one of these kings to rise up like the Lion of Judah and break the chains. For so often now in these days, the city is besieged. The city is under attack. The enemy is far too powerful. The kingdom is threatened. And Jerusalem, like a city, has waited and waited and waited for one of these kings to rise up in the power and in the majesty of the Lion of Judah and break these chains. But every one of these kings had failed. Instead of being a man to impress others with godliness and his devotion to God, these kings just grew up from childhood into young men, and then into mature years, they grew up as men of the world, ungodly men. And they were no leaders. at all. So the city waited and waited and waited in vain. There was no deliverance. Things went from bad to worse. Then the image changes, and we've got another picture. In verse 10, thy mother, still the city of Jerusalem, thy mother is like a vine. And the margin shows that the words in thy blood can also be taken to read in thy likeness, planted by the water. So the likeness of the vine, of course, belongs to Israel. We have seen that already in going through Ezekiel. God uses the vine as a picture of Israel. And the Lord's vineyard is the land of Israel. What is thy mother? Well, it says here, she's like a vine. This vine, first of all, has been planted by waters in a fruitful land, the land of Israel. Her many branches spread forth. These are the leaders in the nation. The strong rods are those good kings who came along bearing the scepter, for the word rod and scepter is oftentimes the same in the Old Testament. So everyone carried a scepter. And these kings had the stamp of godliness upon them. And for a long time, as the vine grew and prospered and sent out her branches, these were just like the strong kings of the house of Judah who governed the nation in righteousness. And you remember what the scripture says. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But at the last, there was no strong rod. There was no good king. And the vine is rooted up in fury. And instead of being planted in a fruitful field besides many waters where there'd be an abundance of fruit, she's taken away to the wilderness. And Ezekiel is saying, look, the end has come for Jerusalem. And the whole of the city, the whole of its population are going to be torn away from Jerusalem. They're going to be transported out of the land of Israel. They'll be taken away to Babylon, and that's the wilderness. Instead of living by these life-giving waters in a fruitful field, the vine will be planted far away in the wilderness. Oh, what a picture of backsliding. And it may well be that a child of God, looking at his own life by means of the parable here, for we can all interpret the picture. We're helped by looking at pictures. We may be able to study it out and say, there was a time in my life when I was just like a vine planted by rivers of water in a fruitful field, and there was fruit there. But today, I have been rooted away from my former state. And it's just as if I'm growing now in the wilderness. The branches are withered. I'm no longer a power for good and a power for God. These are days of backsliding. These are days of coldness. And many a church today is in the wilderness. Our greatest fear in this congregation, and if I may say to all in the congregation, young and old alike, this is why I put such emphasis on attendance at the house of prayer. I have the greatest fear for our future as a congregation. If we submit to the spirit of the age, if we're going to be carried away with the spirit of the world, there won't be any time for prayer. There won't be any time for the Word of God. You'll start missing out on everything. You'll miss out in fellowship. You'll feel, when it comes to walking with God, you'll lower the standard. You'll take the flag down. Instead of being a witness for Christ, you'll become more and more assimilated to the world. Well, God's people today, many of them have lost the song. The vine is no longer in the fruitful field by the rivers of water. The vine's in the wilderness. And if you want the verse just for convenience, it's verse 13 where it says there, now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. And Ezekiel himself is ministering to captives who came from Jerusalem. And one of these captives is a king, Coniah by name. They're all in chains. They're captives in faraway Babylon. And Ezekiel is saying, we're just like a vine now planted in the wilderness. Where is your soul today? Are you going on with God? Are you enjoying the Lord? Are you rejoicing in what the Lord has done for you? Or is there a spiritual desolation, a spiritual emptiness? Is it just as if you're living in the wilderness? Let us take another line in this parable. It says in verse 14, a fire has gone out off a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. There is no man now, it says, with any character, with a strong leadership, with the right principles. There's no man of standing, no man of courage, no man of holiness in the leadership of the nation. Remember what we said at the beginning. This chapter 19 is directed at the princes, at the people who should be taking the lead, who are to guide the whole nation. And the lamentation in verse 14 is, there's no strong rod anymore. There's no scepter. The king isn't a man. That's just putting it bluntly. Putting it as plainly, as perceptively as we can. It has to be said of the king, Zedekiah, who is now on the throne, Ezekiel's contemporary, spending his last days before the city falls finally to Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is saying, the king isn't a real man. He has no backbone. He has no courage. He has no character. His is not the character of the prophet. His is not the character of a real king. Instead of a man holding up a scepter, it's only a weak, broken, withered rod. The man has no character, no influence for good. He cannot be trusted. He's not a man of God. Oh, listen this, men and women. When a nation is bereft of leadership, the end of that nation is in sight. In these parables of Ezekiel in chapter 19, we are brought right down to the place where we can join in the lamentation and say, woe is unto us for the nation of Israel. There isn't a man to rule. There isn't a man to take a stand for the right. There isn't a man who can turn the nation to God. Woe unto us. This is a lamentation. There isn't a strong rod. There isn't a scepter to rule. There is no rule in the nation. People can do as they like. They can run astray and get away from God. The nation has gone downhill. It has gone from bad to worse. Now, we've only got to think of this nation. And it must be said in lamentation, there isn't a strong leadership now. Either in the royal house or in the halls of legislation, there's no strong leadership. That which is corrupt, oh, abominably corrupt, has been entered into the statutes of the law. And it may well be that we have to say the end of the nation's in sight, the nation's finished, unless there is a strong man with the stamp of God on him who will guide the nation. And the duty of that man is to turn the nation unto God as best he can. And when we look at chapter 20, we find that there's failure at every level. There's not only failure with the kings and the royal house, whereby we had to say there's not one man of God at the head of things in the nation, but in chapter 20, there's failure religiously. For in verse 1, at the end of the verse, there came certain of the elders of Israel with the thought of inquiring of the Lord, and they sat in front of the prophet. These men have prayer in their mind, and that's a good thing. As elders, they're responsible for the spiritual oversight of the nation.
Does chapter 19 talk about the kings? Yes. Does chapter 20 talk about the elders? Yes. Two different levels of administration. The king, who has the scepter of government in his hand. You can think there of the political state of the country. The elder, with his spiritual perception, or what he should possess in the way of spiritual perception, he is one who is spiritually responsible for the oversight of the people. And at every level, there is indication of failure. This is why there's a lamentation in the book. The whole nation has gone downhill. The elders are not right. The elders are not standing. How incriminating this is. Even if we could agree, the kings have lost out. And we haven't got men and leadership now in high places. We have to lament also for this land, because spiritually, it is no longer where it once was. This was a weak country where the gospel was preached at nearly every street corner. There were gospel campaigns being conducted nearly all the time. There were tent missions and conferences. There were days of prayer. Oh, let us be careful lest spiritually we abandon the Lord. Let's try and pick it up very quickly. What are these failures? What's wrong with the nation? Anyone can ask that question, and I think we're prompted in view of what we've been reading to ask the question. What then is wrong? Why the failure? Can we begin to list some of the failures? Well, we'll make a start at it. First of all, the nation is robbed of its power to pray. Look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 20. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What's the reason? Doesn't the Lord call us to pray? Yes, He does. Haven't we got many invitations? Many invitations in the Bible calling us to seek the face of the Lord? Yes, we have. But why then does the Lord turn away as if He is one offended? Why does the Lord say of these elders, No, they cannot inquire of me, because simply they have been robbed of their power to pray. Now it is a sad thing if it is to be said of a Christian, he has been robbed of his power to pray. It would be far better, listen carefully, it would be far, far better if you were robbed of your money than that you should be robbed of your power to pray. It would be far, far better if you were to be robbed of your freedom, valuable as that is, than that you should lose your power to pray. It would be far, far better if you were to lose your health, immensely valuable as that is, than for you to lose your power to pray. These men cannot inquire of the Lord because they have no power with God. They have no power to pray. It's disastrous in Northern Ireland in these days that there is no longer the spirit of prayer. And there are men who are no longer seeking the Lord. That's a damning thing. And why should these elders not be able to pray? We have asked you before to look at chapter 14. You can do so now. It's not so difficult just to get back a page or two. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Rather like chapter 20, isn't it? The elders came visiting Ezekiel, and they sat down, all of them, in front of him, these men in captivity. And the word of God came unto Ezekiel, verse 3, chapter 14. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? How can a man have power with God in the secret place if he has idols in his heart? These men didn't worship at a shrine. They didn't pay homage to heathen Babylonish idols. Oh, in no way would they do such a thing. But they had idols in their heart.
Are we to look over this congregation? Huh? Are we to say, there are men here who have got idols in their heart and they can't pray? You can't get through to God. You can't pray with an idol in your heart. The heart isn't right. The nation's robbed of its power to pray. And very, very often, in evangelical circles, the prayer meeting is poorly attended. Only a handful of people are there. You know why there's only a handful at the prayer meeting in most places? And somebody's saying, that's right, I go to a prayer meeting, there are only two or three at it. And somebody else will say, well, I know a prayer meeting, and there are about 10 who go. That's not the way it should be. Why is it that at one there's two or three? Why is it at another there are 10 or something like that? Only a handful. Out of all the people professing to be Christians, this is a meager handful. It's a contemptible amount of people. What is wrong? The simple answer is, this country has been robbed of its power to pray. And take a congregation like this. I don't say this offensively now, but I'm just making a plain statement. Some of God's people here never been able to get to a prayer meeting. And there are some sitting here now, if you were frank and honest about it, you would say, I'm afraid I'd be bored if I went to a prayer meeting. What are you saying? You're saying the prayer meeting is dead? You're saying that the presence of God's not in the prayer meeting? You're saying you have no power with God? That's what you're saying. Don't blame the prayer meeting. You've got to take the blame yourself. The nation has been robbed of its power to pray. If you like to take notes, just write down the reference, Romans 10 and 1. Here's what Paul said in Romans 10 and 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. Paul talks about a prayer for the conversion of loved ones. And he's saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. He has power with God in prayer because this prayer comes from the heart out. Many a prayer only comes from the lips out. My heart's desire, the heart must be in it. The heart must be right. And this is why, men and women, I was saying today, and you often hear me say it too, let's ask the Lord for the spirit of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for the spirit of prayer now before it's too late. My heart's desire, my intense longing of soul is, this is my prayer, that they may be saved. Take another illustration of the heart and prayer, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I can turn up the reference if you wish, but I'll give you the reference in any case, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 27. David is talking about his house. This is what David says. Listen carefully. He's saying, Lord, you told me that you'll build me a house. Now, David's not talking about bricks or stones. He's talking about a spiritual family, a household, in fact. He's saying, Lord, you promised to build me a family, to build me a household. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. 2 Samuel 7, verse 27. He's saying, thy servant hath found it in his heart to pray. In other words, he found the prayer in his heart. His heart was right with God. This spiritual desire, born of God, was implanted in his own soul. Thy servant hath found it in his heart to cry to high heaven for his house. Paul had the heart's desire
to pray to God for Israel that you might receive it. David saying, for my house, I'm praying that the Lord will build it.
Listen, God gave David a promise. God said specially to David, I will build you a house. You wanted to build me a house and I wouldn't let you. I told you you were a man of blood. I said, no, you'll not build me a house. Nobody will say, in after times in Israel, this is David's house that he built for God. The Lord said, David, I wouldn't allow you to do it. But I'll tell you what. Because the Lord's no disappointment. The Lord never says no, but he has something else for you. And he said to David, no, I'll not let you do it. You'll not build me a house. But I'll tell you what. I'll build you a house. And that was far better. I'll build you a house. When David got that promise from God, he said immediately, thy servant hath found it in his heart to pray unto thee concerning this house. He just didn't say, thank the Lord, I've got a promise. And that's the end of it. He didn't say, thank the Lord, I've got a promise, and therefore there's no need to pray about it. Oh, he said, I have the promise, and therefore I will pray. I will pray. The whole idea of the Lord giving you a promise is not that you'll sit back and do nothing, but that you'll seize the promise with both hands. Seize the promise with all your heart, and then pray as one with a promise from God. Thy servant hath found it in his heart. David found the prayer in his own heart and soul. There's another reference. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. This time we're reading about Solomon. I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the spirit of prayer. I'm talking about the heart melted, moved, stirred up by the hand of God. How a Christian can pray when his heart overflows. We had a time of testimony last Sabbath evening in the church. It was a blessed hour. The Lord stirred the hearts of many. We sang a verse just then. Suffer a sinner to tell what he knows. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows to tell the story of redeeming grace. That's how the verse goes. And you can tell what's on your heart. When you love the Lord, you want to speak about Him. Now Solomon had this in his heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 11. God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart. Solomon prayed for wisdom. He didn't say, Lord, give me money. He could have prayed that prayer and God said, I would have given you money. He could have said, Lord, give me great power. And God said, I would have given you great power. But the Lord blessed Solomon especially because he didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for popularity. He didn't ask for great power or for victory over all his enemies. He just asked the Lord for wisdom. And God said, that's a blessing. It has been in your heart, God said. You haven't asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but thou hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself. And God said, I'll give you it. But I'll give you a whole lot besides. Oh, the Lord doesn't say no, but He has something else for you. He said no to David, you'll not build a house, but I'll tell you what, I'll build a house. He says to Solomon, he didn't ask for long life, I come. He didn't ask for wealth, I come. When I said, ask of me and let me give you something, as the great King of glory, let me give you something, Solomon, you didn't ask me for money. And you didn't ask me for a long life, that is to say, good health. You could have asked me for good health, but you didn't say that. You said, Lord, give me wisdom. And it was in your heart to say it. It was sincere. It was in your heart. What's in your heart today? What's wrong with the country? Well, we'll pursue this line next Lord's Day when we go a little further into chapter 20. But we've got the introduction to it here. What's wrong with this country? For one thing, and this was a terrible admission, for one thing, the nation has come down and down and down and down, and we have waited and waited and waited like Jerusalem. Until our hopes in Ulster are nearly lost. because the country has been robbed of its power to pray. And in some prayer meetings, there's only a handful. And in a church like this, with a congregation like this, there's only a certain proportion, maybe half of what we have here will come on a Monday night. Now, half of what we have here is a tremendous crowd for a prayer meeting. But it's not a crowd of the sort we would expect if we hadn't been robbed of our power to pray. I'm longing for the day when we'll have to have a Monday night prayer meeting in here with a gathering like this. And a real spirit of prayer to call on God. In the leadership, if you think of Parliament, there may be more time spent at the bar where drink is supplied in plenty. There's even a club for sodomites in the House of Parliament. There's no gathering for prayer except among a handful from this country who are born of God and washed in the blood. It's the only voice of prayer that goes up. And when you take men who have been in the work for years, like elders, robbed of their power to pray, that's like a prophecy of the end of the country. Men and women, let's get back to God. Let's pray for the spirit of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to do it. We'll bow together in the Lord's presence. Our loving, gracious Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy. And we do thank Thee for Thy love. Lord, You have loved us, even as we are, unworthy, cold in spirit, wayward. Maybe some are under compulsion to say, we've been planted in the wilderness. We miss the life-giving waters. We're not in a fruitful field anymore. We're in a kind of desolation, in a kind of wilderness. Lord, revive Thy work. Restore the first love. Bring back again the joy of Thy salvation. Lord, bring us back to what we once were. Help us to love Thee. We pray for Thy mercy in this country. Lord, we do believe that many, many of Thy people, and maybe we have to say all of Thy people, have lost power with God in the secret place. Bring us back to the place, Lord, where we can lift up our hearts to Thee, where we can pray. Teach us to pray. Have mercy upon us as a congregation here in Lisburn. Have mercy upon me, Lord, as a minister in this congregation. Have mercy upon all who sit now in this congregation before Thee. Lord, we have been robbed of our power to pray. We pray like a stranger. We pray like one a million miles away from God. O Lord, have mercy upon us and restore to us the spirit of prayer. Bless our young people. Lord, let Thy Holy Spirit descend in the fullness of power upon the lives of those who are young, upon the lives of those who are older. Give the spirit of prayer back to us, Lord, in our homes and in the workplace, as well as in the congregation. Bless us now as we separate. Help us to take the word of the Lord with us. In Jesus' name, amen.